Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 this morning, we'll be looking at Paul's testimony in verses 12 through 17. Let's read those verses now, starting at 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. By way of review, remember we're talking about doctrine in the church in 1 Timothy chapter 1. The whole chapter deals around the importance of doctrine in the local church. We had an introduction in verse 1 and 2, and then went right into a warning against false doctrine. Verse 3 says, as I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. And we noted last hour that in chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, Paul will be dealing with two areas of what he calls strange doctrines, or doctrines that are contrary to what he taught. Remember, we looked at Paul as being an authoritative figure. He was an apostle in the church. He was empowered to write Scripture. So he calls strange doctrines, doctrines that are contrary to those that he taught. And he told Timothy, take what I taught you and you teach it to the church down at Ephesus. Now, the two areas that he deals with in chapter 1 are first the misuse of God's Word in verse 6 through 8. Verse 6 says, for some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they did not understand either what they were saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. And that's where we were last hour. We were looking at what is the purpose of the law then? How can he say the law is good if it is used lawfully? How do we use it lawfully? And we looked at that in detail last hour and went over to Galatians. Now in verse 19 through 20, he's going to be talking about rejection of God's truth. So we have misuse of God's truth and rejection of God's truth covered in this chapter. Verse 19 says, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Last time we looked at four common misuses of the law, the misuse of God's Word. We noted that some people use the law as a means of salvation. Paul corrected that in Romans 3:20. It says, by works of the law, no flesh will be justified. As a means of sanctification, as a means of living the Christian life. Some people mistake the law as a means of living the Christian life. They'll say, yes, you're saved by faith, but once you're saved, you have to keep a law in order to live the Christian life. Paul corrects that in Galatians chapter 3. He says, hey, you guys, were you saved by working the law or by hearing with faith? Of course, you were saved by hearing with faith, and that's how you live the Christian life. How do you do it? Well, you find out God's Word. You find out what He wants you to do, in other words, or you learn His Word, learn the Bible. You believe it, And then you make your decisions based on it. That's how you live, by believing God's word, not by law keeping. It was also used as a means of promoting extra-biblical traditions. And we have that today. We have a lot of groups running around saying that they have the key to a spiritual life, and they'll quote a verse here and there, and yet that key to the spiritual life will not be learn God's word, believe God's word, and make your decisions based on God's word. It'll be something else. You know, you can fill in the blank. I'm sure you've heard people. One of the common ones is send $40. And you know, that's not how you live the Christian life. Some people apply it to the wrong people. That is God's word, or the law in particular, the Mosaic law. And we noted that last hour in Romans 6:14, where Paul says, you are not under law, but under grace. Believers are not under law. So if you apply a law to believers, you're misusing God's word, because you're applying something to believers that was never meant for believers. The law was meant for unbelievers. And that's what 1 Timothy chapter 1 is talking about. We came back to 1 Timothy 1:9, where it says, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person. The law isn't made for believers. It's for unbelievers. So then he goes on to say, but we know the law is good if one uses it lawfully, in verse 8. Now, so in a good sense, what the law does, and again, we looked at this in great detail last hour, if you weren't here, if you're interested, you can pick up a tape. It's good in the sense that the law reveals the righteousness of God and the severity of sin. That's the purpose of the law. It was designed to show us, man, how utterly impossible it is to become saved by keeping rules, by keeping the law. Because you know what? Nobody can keep the whole law. And if you miss even one point, then you can't be saved. You don't have the righteousness of God that's necessary for salvation. So the whole purpose of the law is to show us we need God's grace. And we saw that in Galatians chapter 3. The purpose of the law was to lead us to salvation by faith. Now we're coming to Paul's testimony in verse 12 through 17, and that's where we're going to pick up this hour. And then after his testimony, he'll give a charge to Timothy. And remember again, the letter of 1 Timothy, the book of 1 Timothy, is a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy. And Timothy was his very, very special friend. He thought of him like a son. So they were very close. And he's going to tell Timothy in verse 18, he says, this command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight. So he's going to give a charge to Timothy, and we'll pick that up next week. But this week, we want to look at Paul's testimony in verse 12 through 17. And again, it's talking about doctrine in the church, the importance of doctrine, and now Paul's testimony. How does that relate? Well, the first thing we want to look at is Paul's thanksgiving, and that's in verse 12 through 14. Verse 12 says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. First thing we need to look at is that phrase, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord. That's not a very literal translation. I suppose it's a good translation, but a more literal translation of that phrase would be, I have gratitude. And I'll tell you why that's different in a moment. In Greek, it's charon echo. Charon echo, I have grace or thanksgiving, attitude. This phrase is first in the sentence, therefore it's emphatic. Paul is being very emphatic here. He says, I have gratitude. It's a present tense verbal. So he's saying, I continually have gratitude. He's talking about a mental attitude here, not just a, well, I thanked God yesterday. It's, I continually have an attitude of thankfulness. So you see the difference, and you see how our translation might mislead you. Verse 12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord. Oh, well, Paul thanked Jesus when he wrote this. That was nice of him. That's not what Paul's saying. He's saying, I constantly, continually have an attitude of thanksgiving to God. Why does he have this attitude of thanksgiving? Well, he gives some reasons here for it. What's the basis of his thanksgiving? The first thing he says is for strength or power in verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has strengthened me. Strengthened is the word endunamao. Endunamao. It's from the noun dunamis. Remember the noun dunamis? It means power. It's used of supernatural power in the New Testament. And we get the English word dynamite from that, dunamis. It means explosive power, supernatural power. And he's thanking God because he has been given this strength or power. We can say a few things about that strength, about that power that comes from Christ. And the first one is that this power or strength that Paul is talking about is best displayed in the believer's weakness. Now, this may seem strange. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and we get that idea. 2 Corinthians 12 has a verse that you're all familiar with, because it's talking about the thorn in the flesh, and everybody's heard that expression, the thorn in the flesh. And that's what 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 9. Well, let's start back at verse 7 so we get the context. In verse 7 it says, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. And Paul is saying his revelations that he received from God are so incredible that God had to give him a thorn in the flesh just to tone him down, because he would have went, you know, absolutely berserk, I guess. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power, there's our same word, is perfected in weakness. So Paul considered his weakness. Well, read on. He says, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. So the strength of Christ, or power of Christ, is displayed in Paul's weakness. Paul considers his weakness actually an asset. Why? Because it makes it so absolutely obvious that the power he has, the strength he has, is supernatural. I consider myself very well equipped to demonstrate the strength of Christ, because I have weaknesses galore. I have tons of weaknesses. And that's, you know, that's a good illustration. And I've used it. Most of you don't know me from before, but there was a time, and Ruth can tell you, where I couldn't go to a shopping mall because I was afraid of people so much. Well, here I am standing up here every Sunday morning, and to people like Ruth who knew me before and other people who knew me before, it's blatantly obvious that there's a miracle involved here, that God has a hand in this, because God's power is best displayed in the believer's weakness. Another thing we can say about this strength that Christ gives is that it enables us to adjust to any possible circumstance. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4. Here's a verse that's often quoted out of context. We'll look a little bit at the context so we can see what Paul's talking about here. Philippians 4:13. Paul says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now this verse has to be taken in its context, because what this verse is doing is correcting a possible misunderstanding of verse 11 and 12. And that's why I say that this verse is talking about God's strength enabling us to adjust to any circumstance. Look at verse 11. It says, not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. Now, if you read those two verses alone, 11 and 12, you might think, wow, that Paul is really a neat guy. He can do a lot of stuff, can't he? Well, that's why he put in verse 13. He says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. He's correcting a misunderstanding. It's not Paul's power that has given him the ability to adjust to any possible circumstance. It's God's power. So he's correcting. So what are the all things of verse 13? And you get this verse quoted at you all kinds of silly ways, you know. Well, if you have enough faith, you could jump out of a 14th-story window and fly. Is that what that means? It says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Well, that's ridiculous. If you look in the context, the all things that he's talking about are the all things that he's been talking about. How to get along with humble means, how to live in prosperity and in every circumstance. So what he's talking about when he says, I can do all things, is he can adjust to any possible circumstance by maintaining a correct mental attitude. Now, to me, sometimes that's harder than jumping out a 14-floor window and flying. Is it? I don't know if any of you can relate to that, but keeping a good mental attitude in all possible circumstances might be harder than flying for me sometimes. And that's what he's talking about here. He's talking about having a right mental attitude and how to live with humble means, prosperity, every circumstance, being filled, going hungry, having abundance, suffering need. Doesn't matter. What matters is his relationship to Jesus Christ. And Christ will give him, or did give him, the strength to adjust to any possible circumstance. It enables us to stand. Again, we're talking about the strength of Christ, and we see that little phrase in each of these verses we're looking at. The strength of Christ, it enables us to stand without any human support. 2 Timothy chapter 4, and we'll see in 2 Timothy where Paul is at the end of his life. Now, this isn't to say that God will not provide human support. And I've often said that God provides comfort to believers, and often that comfort God provides has skin, because God provides comfort by giving believers to comfort us. But you know what? In the final analysis for the believer, God will strengthen him even without that. God will give him the strength to stand even without human comfort. Look at 2 Timothy 4 and verse 16. Now look at Paul's circumstances. And again, he knows he's about to die. He's at the end of his life. He says, at my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. So even when everybody else deserted, Paul still was able to stand, so that through the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. So he says, even when everybody deserted him at his first defense, he was able to stand. Why? Because the Lord strengthened him. The Lord stood beside him. So even though we as believers often don't have to, because the Lord is a very gracious God and He supplies us with believers to strengthen and comfort us, you know what? In the final analysis, when it boils right down to it, even if everybody deserts, God will strengthen us and enable us to stand. And back to 1 Timothy chapter 1, we want to note about the strength of Christ is that it enables us to serve. And that's what Paul is talking about in his testimony here. In verse 12, he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because He considered me faithful, putting me into service. So putting me into service. The strength of Christ enabled Paul to serve. And it enables us to serve. The second reason Paul gives for his thankful attitude, and again, remember, he's saying, I have gratitude. Now he's giving some basis for that. He just doesn't say, well, I thank God. He says, I thank God. Here's why. First, because God strengthened me. He strengthened me in any possible circumstance. Now he's going to say, God had confidence in me. Considered, we have it in verse 12, He considered me faithful. Considered is the Greek word hegeomai. Hegeomai is a word that means an appraisal based on facts. Now you have to stop and think, wait a minute. How can that be an appraisal based on facts if Paul hadn't served yet? How could Christ put him to work serving because he was confident in that he would serve well when he hadn't served yet? Well, you have to step back and think, God is omniscient, you know. God did know that Paul would be a faithful servant. He knew Paul would be faithful. So what's the big deal? I mean, what's the big deal about God knowing that Paul would be a faithful servant? Well, look at his background. And that's what Paul says in verse 13. He says, even though. So here God was faithful. God considered Paul faithful. He put him into service even though he was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. So Paul here he's saying he has an attitude of thankfulness. And if you read it in the context, it's kind of like Paul is saying, I'm amazed. Why would God do that to me? Of all people, look what I was before. And he says, God considered me faithful. And that's the key element for service, faithfulness. Look at 2 Timothy, over at 2 Timothy chapter 2. He's talking about teaching the teachers. What's the requirement that he gives for those teachers? Paul is going to tell Timothy, chapter 2, he says, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to, what? Intelligent men, smart men, men with a lot of letters after their name. No, he says, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. That's the requirement for being a good servant, faithfulness. The ability to stick with it, no matter what. Now back in 1 Timothy chapter 1, in verse 12 again, he says, He considered me faithful, putting me into service. So he's basing his gratitude also on his ministry in the last part of the verse. And he says, putting me into service. The word service is an interesting word. It's the word diakonia. We get the English word deacon from it. Diakonia. It's a very broad term. And in fact, in the New Testament alone, that word is used of everything from a table waiter to an apostle. See how broad it is? From a table waiter to an apostle. A very, very broad term. It means one who serves. And service, excellent translation. Each and every believer has a ministry, a service. Every believer is put into service. Now, Paul is saying he's grateful that God would appoint him to anything, let alone as an apostle or a missionary. Now, in verse 13, he goes on to talk about God's mercy. And so the next basis for his thanksgiving or his thankful attitude, verse 13, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. So this is what makes Paul's appointment as an apostle so amazing, his past. He was a blasphemer. Blasphemer talks about his relationship with Jesus. It's from the Greek word blopto. Blopto means to injure. Blasphemer means to injure by what you say. So Paul looks back and he said, I used to injure Christ by what I said. I blasphemed. He persecuted. That talks about his relationship with believers. His relationship to Christ, he was a blasphemer. His relationship to believers, he was a persecutor. Persecutors, dioktes, is a word that means to pursue as a hunter. A hunter would be a good translation of dioktes. It means to pursue like a hunter pursues game. He persecuted the church. A violent aggressor. Violent aggressor, hubristes, means an insolent person, more so than a violent person, I think. We get the English word hubris from it. Have you ever heard that word hubris? It's a person who is very, very insolent, arrogant. What it means is he does things that are calculated to produce public insult, open humiliation. That's what Paul did. He tried to humiliate believers. He tried to insult believers. Now we have a contrast. He says, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy. So here we have a strong adversative, a great contrast here. A contrast between what he was, and even after that, God showed mercy. Now, is that a matter of God's grace? It couldn't be anything else. And we'll see that Paul is going to say that in a moment. It was absolutely, unequivocally unmerited. Paul was a persecutor. He was a blasphemer. And now, what did God do? He gave him the position of apostle, the highest position in the church. Amazing. Now, we need to look at that last phrase in verse 13. He says, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Now, the question we need to ask is, did God show mercy on Paul because Paul acted ignorantly in unbelief? And the answer to that question is no. That's not why God showed mercy on Paul. The because in this phrase introduces the condition in which Paul sinned, not the reason for God's mercy. There's an important distinction there, because this is not an excuse for sin. Paul is not saying, I have an excuse for sin because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Paul is explaining why he sinned, because he acted ignorantly in unbelief. Do you see the difference in that? And there's a very important difference. Literally, we could translate this, I was shown mercy because being ignorant, I acted in unbelief. Because being ignorant, I acted in unbelief. Being ignorant is a participle. It's not an adverb. It's not defining why God showed mercy. It's describing the condition that Paul was in. What kind of a condition was he in? An ignorant one, and acting in unbelief. So if you boil it right down, what it shows is the reason Paul needed mercy, not the reason God showed mercy. Now, the reason I kind of harped on this is because one of the commentaries I read put it this way, and I just get frustrated sometimes with commentaries, but it said, God felt sorry for Paul because his conscience was clear. He was marred only by unbelief. What a bunch of nonsense. Did this guy read the first part of the very verse? Come on. You know, if you say things like that, what you do is first you reduce Paul's need for mercy. He didn't need mercy. His conscience was clear. He was just an unbeliever. Poor guy. Is that what you see in the Bible about unbelievers? Is that what Paul says? He said, I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent aggressor. Oh, but my conscience was clear. Wait a minute. That doesn't wash. That's not what it's saying. If we take that view, it lessens Paul's need for mercy. And what that does, if Paul didn't need as much mercy, what does that do to God's grace? It lessens God's grace too, doesn't it? So we have to be careful about things like this. And verse 14, he talks about another basis for his thanksgiving, and that basis is for God's grace. And that grace is why God showed mercy, because he's a gracious God, not because Paul was innocent, because he had a clear conscience. God showed mercy because God is a gracious God. Verse 14, and the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. God is a sovereign God, and we say that a lot. And remember, a couple of weeks ago, I think I said what that means. What God's sovereignty means is that he bases his actions on nothing outside of himself. He doesn't base his actions on anything outside of himself. God is a sovereign. So God showed mercy to Paul because God is gracious. That's part of what God is. It's something within himself, not something Paul earned, or not something that Paul was even afforded because his conscience was clear. It was because God is a gracious God, and God saves sinners. That's why Paul was shown mercy. It says here, his grace was more than abundant. More than abundant is the Greek word huper pleonazo. Pleonazo means to abound. Huper means above. So it means to abound even above. So you get the idea. It's super abound. Abundantly abound. And that's why he says that the grace of our Lord was more than abundant. It was super abundant. So grace must precede mercy. Grace comes first. Grace is God's attitude towards the lawless, the rebellious. Mercy is God's attitude towards those who are in distress. And the stress on God's mercy is the need. We all need God's mercy. That's the stress. Not because we're poor, innocent people who are just unbelievers. No, it's because we need God's mercy. And God is a gracious God. Now he goes on to say, with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. Now probably the faith that he's talking about here is the same one that he was talking about back in verse 12 when he said, he considered me faithful. So he's saying the grace of God was more than abundant with that faith, the faith that he showed in me and love, which are found in Christ Jesus. So Paul is saying that God's mercy was a mercy that allowed him to become an apostle even after all of the things he did. He was a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent aggressor. Even after all of that, God made him an apostle. Why? Because of the grace of the Lord was more abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. Faith and love. Now, verse 15 is kind of an interesting verse. It's one of five little brief doctrinal statements that we'll find in the pastoral epistles, and I'll point them out as we come to them. There are five of these, and this is the first one. It's a very short statement of doctrine. Look at verse 15. It says, "It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost of all." This is a very important verse in the Bible because it teaches why Jesus came into the world. And you hear a lot of things about why did Jesus come into the world? So that he could be a great teacher. That isn't what this says. Although he was the greatest of all teachers, he came into the world to provide a moral example for us to follow. That's not why he came into the world, although he did that. Why did he come into the world? He came into the world to save sinners. And no man could do that. Very important about the deity of Christ, that he came into the world to save sinners. This verse gives us three very fundamental things about the gospel. First, it is trustworthy. Verse 15, it is a trustworthy statement. Therefore, since it's trustworthy, it's worthy to be believed without reservation. It says deserving full acceptance. And it's based on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So, three things about the gospel are found in this little verse, this one little verse. It's trustworthy, it's worthy to be believed without reservation, and it revolves around the person and work of Jesus Christ. And we can say those three things about the gospel. Now, in verse 16, Paul gives an example. In this example, he's going to say he's at the head of two lists. First, he says he's the foremost sinner. Now, when you read these verses, and this is Paul's testimony, try to compare them with testimonies you may have heard. Somebody chuckled already. I like to call them bragamonies. You know, people like to talk about all of the wonderful things they gave up to follow Christ. Now, look at Paul here and see how his testimony compares to that. It says in verse 15 that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost of all. Now notice that he doesn't say I was the foremost of all. He says I am the foremost sinner of all. He still holds first place. Paul is the number one top sinner. And he's not using hyperbole here. He's being absolutely, literally honest. He said, I was the worst sinner. So Paul's testimony revolves around what a filthy, rotten sinner he was and what God did for him. Again, don't take that and compare it to the bragamonies. Oh, I was making so much money. I gave that all up to follow the Lord. Boy, you're a great person, aren't you? Yeah. You know, it's disgusting. And we talk about our accomplishments, what we did. Paul talks about what God did for him. So since he was the number one sinner, he has another position. He's God's number one trophy for grace. Now look at verse 16. It says, yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now this defies all human logic, doesn't it? Paul, God chose the worst possible sinner of all. and he saved him. And that just shows us that Paul can be an example for everybody, because he says he's still the first foremost sinner. So the result is that Paul becomes an example. The word example, hupotuposis, tupos means type, remember? This is a related word, hupotuposis. It means a prototype. And some of you who are engineers know what a prototype is. It serves as a model for something that's to come later. And that's what Paul is. He's the prototype. He's the absolute model. If you want to say, oh, I'm too sinful, God could never save me. Hey, Paul was worse. He's the prototype. So he's the model for the certainty of availability of God's mercy for everyone else. If you ever think that you're too sinful to be saved, or if anybody ever tells you that, you proclaim the gospel to them and they say, well, I'm just too sinful to be saved. Bring them to this verse, because Paul says he's number one. He's the model. He's the example. And God saved him. In other words, if Paul can get mercy, anybody can. That's what he's saying here. Now, in verse 17, we have the praise where it says, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be the honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And that's Paul's testimony. Again, quite a bit different from some testimonies we may hear nowadays. It just shows, Paul goes to show what a terrible sinner he is, and what God did for him. And we'll pick up there next week. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for the Apostle Paul. Thank you for saving him, even though his background was the worst possible sin, so that we can all look to him and say, you know what? God is a merciful God. God is a gracious God. And no matter how much we sin, God is still able to save us by sending his Son to die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. It's in his name we pray. Amen.